I like to begin by saying that there's no question in my mind that the greatest thing that ever happened to me took place when I was about 8 or 9 years old at a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia, when on a Sunday night at home with my mom and dad, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That was without any question the most wonderful and the most fantastic day of my life, and I have never, ever regretted that decision. I will also say, though, to you this side of heaven, the second best thing that ever happened to me took place on May the 27th, 1978, almost 25 years ago, when I married my wife, Charlotte. And without any hesitation at all, that was the second most wonderful day of my life. I knew that marriage could be good, but I did not have any idea it could be as wonderful as I had discovered it to be. Now, I want to be, again, totally, brutally honest, and I will say tonight, everything I share over the next 10 weeks, I have permission to share from my wife. So when I share some of the things that I do, you don't have to go ask her and say, did you know he was going to say that? She has already in advance given me permission. I know what is allowed and what is not allowed, what is going to get me in trouble and what will keep me safe in my own home. And so I've already figured all of that out and know that in advance. But I'll be honest with you, it's been hard work. And we've had our ups and downs, and we've had our good days and our bad days, and we've had our loud discussions like everybody else does. But I will tell you what, if I could do it all over again, the only thing I would change is I would not have married her when I was 21 and she was 19. I would have married her when I was 20 and she was 18. That is the only thing I would change, because it really has been that much fun and that much of a blessing. In the process, as Tim mentioned a moment ago, God gave us 4 children. Actually, they're now 4 grown boys. Tomorrow, our twins turn 22, and we have a 19-year-old and a 17-year-old, 3 in college and 1 is a senior in high school. Just might I brag a moment before we start, I went to the dentist today, and she looked at me, she said, you just couldn't have 22-year-olds. You just look way too young. And I said, well, we married when we were 12, and so that's... That is not so, but it is a fun time. It is an expensive time, Mr. Nobles, to have 3 in college, car insurance for 4. If you hear of any banks that are robbed in Louisville in the next few weeks, I am guilty. No question about it. It's what you have to do to finance things at this particular time in your life. Well, with that as an introduction, take your Bible and join me in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21, and in your Bible, or in your notebook, look on page 1, because there are a number of wonderful passages in the Bible that address the issue of marriage and family life, and if you wanted to get a nice 4-verse synopsis of God's plan for the home when He is Lord, here it is in Colossians 3, 18 through 21. There is a very clear and concise and specific job description for each member of the family. Now, this text parallels the more expanded passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4, which we will also look at over the next several weeks. But as we kind of lay the foundation tonight, I just thought we would go and look at Paul's bird's eye view of marriage and family and see what guidelines and what parameters God establishes for a home when He is the Lord over it. And here's what the Word of God says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so the first thing Paul does is he gives an assignment to the wives. He says, ladies, when you in your marriage are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you will yield to your husband. The word submit there is a present imperative. The imperative, it's a word of command. God is not asking, but God commands a wife to yield in her spirit to the leadership and the direction of her husband. She is to yield to her own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Let me point out very clearly, it does not say that a wife is to submit to every man. It says that a wife is to yield only to her husband. And the Bible says this is fitting, appropriate, it is pleasing in the Lord. In other words, when a wife honors her husband with her submission, what she's also doing is actually honoring the Lord in a manner of worship. And so there's a real spiritual focus that a woman needs to keep in view as she is obeying this command from the Lord. Now, interestingly, there are four verses. And yet in these four verses, there are five imperative verbs. In other words, you can do the math. Somebody gets two commands. And surprise, surprise, who do you think it would be but the husbands? And so in verse 19, husbands are given a twofold command that says this: husbands, love your wives. Another present imperative, the imperative word of command. Present tense speaks of continuous action, so a man is to continually love his wife, and do not be bitter or become embittered toward them. And that is likewise an imperative in the original text. Now, I have a thesis or a hypothesis concerning why we have these two commands in the first two verses. I believe God tells us to do what we naturally would not do. In other words, are women naturally submissive? No. Women are naturally manipulative. I should hear a few amens from the men on that. They're cunning, and they are sly. And they are quite good at getting their way, even though they are, on most cases, smaller and weaker than we are. They just are really good at usually working things around in a certain kind of a way that they can still often get pretty much what they want. Men, do we naturally love? No. Men are naturally selfish. Men are naturally self-centered. And men, I believe, have an easy capacity for embitterment when things don't go like they would like for them to go. So I believe God tells us to do what we would not naturally be inclined to do in our normal, natural, fallen state. So a man is called not to be self-centered, but to love his wife and to not allow any bitterness to roll into or move into that relationship. Now, later when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we will let Paul expand out for us the nuances and the specifics of the kind of love that a man is to have for his wife. Let me just say at this point before we move on, this love is a volitional love, not an emotional love. He is not here talking about the goosebumps on the arm or the butterflies in the stomach or the rapid beating of a heart, but here he is talking about a choice, a decision. He is talking about an act of your will whereby you choose, you make a choice, a conscious decision to love this person even if they at that particular time are not lovely. So the issue of emotions does not enter into this kind of love. It is rather a choice or decision that you make. I will seek the best and I will seek the highest good in this other person's life. Whether they deserve it or not is of no consequence. It is an irrelevant question. You do it because it is the right thing to do before the Lord. Then number three, he says to children that we should honor our parents, and in particular, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And parents, we should help our children understand that when they are obeying us, actually what they are doing is obeying the Lord. And when they disobey us, they're actually disobeying the Lord. I've always taught Nathan and Jonathan and Paul and Timothy that when they are obeying and honoring us, they are honoring Jesus. And when they don't obey us or when they dishonor us, actually they are disobeying and dishonoring the Lord. They are to obey their parents in all things because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me add a little sidebar, both on the command to the wife and also the command to the children before I move ahead. In all things is not absolute. So it sounds all like an absolute to me. No. Take Acts chapter 5, for example, where the apostle said to the Sanhedrin, if we have to obey men or God, then you lose. And God always transcends any human personality or any human authority in your ultimate allegiance. So, If a person is asked to do something that is illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical, in those four categories, I believe you have an obligation before God to say no to the earthly authority in order to obey and honor your heavenly or divine authority. If it's illegal, if it's immoral, if it's unethical, if it's unbiblical, then a wife would have to look at her husband and say, I love you, I wish to honor you, but I must say no, because for me to do that would violate my devotion and my commitment to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The same thing would be true for a child. If they were likewise asked to do something that was illegal or immoral, unethical or unbiblical. But outside of those categories, even if you don't like it, even if you don't agree with it, I believe you honor God and God will honor you if you will yield to your husband, if you will love your wife, if you will honor your parents. And then finally, parents are to encourage their children. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke, and there's that imperative, do not provoke or agitate your children lest they become discouraged. Now, gentlemen, he calls the fathers to the assignment in verse 21 because it is a reminder that God has called men to the leadership assignment in the home. I don't believe it is that the mothers are completely ruled out. They are the object of honoring there and obeying in verse 20. But ultimately, gentlemen, we need to be reminded that God has called us to a leadership assignment in the home that we are to fulfill before the Lord. And so it is the fathers who are not to agitate or provoke or unsettle their children so that they themselves do not become discouraged. The word means to be downcast. It has the idea of your spirit being cast down so that you are downtrodden and your head drops and you feel ill about yourself and you are put in a situation where there is no confidence or security in what is going on around you. So this is what the Bible says a home will look like when Christ is Lord. Now here's the wonderful thing, and this is what we'll spend the rest of our time doing tonight. Secular psychologists and sociologists and marriage and family students have discovered, surprise, surprise, that God knows best. And that when you do marriage and family God's way, incredibly, your marriage is happier, more satisfying and fulfilling, and it indeed will go the distance. Let me show you some of the things we've learned. Turn over to page 2. Several years ago, Focus on the Family ran an article in one of their magazines entitled God Knows Best. And so about 10 years ago, I took that article, I streamlined it, and I incorporated it into my notes. But over the last 10 years, I've added, as more and more data comes out, just information after information, study after study, that again verifies what we thought and knew all along, that God indeed knows best when it comes to the way He has structured our marriages, structured our families, and also God knows best in the area of sex. In fact, the three areas that this article surveys is sex, marriage, and children. So let's just see some of the things that we've learned very quickly. Look at number 1 at the top of page 2, sex. In 1993, it was reported that 68 million Americans had a sexually transmitted disease. We now know that approximately 15 million Americans annually contract an STD, and 1 in 4 is under the age of 20. If you'll drop down to about 4 lines up from the top, from that paragraph, where you see past footnote number 2 where it says, keep this in mind, many STDs are incurable, others can render you sterile, and some such as AIDS are potentially fatal. And it is an amazing reality to think if we would simply do sex God's way, one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage for life, can you believe it? But every single STD would disappear from the planet in one generation. That's the fact. If we would just do sex, God's good gift, God's way, one man, one woman, save yourself for marriage, be faithful in marriage, every STD, gone. Gone. In one generation. Now, why did God give us the good gift of sex? And why did God give us the good gift of sex with the parameters that He has designed? If you're a note taker, out to side number one, I'm going to give you five words that all begin with a P that I think are a reminder of biblically of why it is that God designed sex in the way that He did. And let me just note these very quickly. Number one, protection. Protection, as I just said, save yourself for marriage, be faithful in marriage. You'll never have to worry about a sexually transmitted disease. So, protection. He wasn't trying to steal your fun. He was trying to maximize your protection. Secondly, pleasure. Pleasure. As I'll point out in just a moment, we now know that the happiest people with their sex lives are people who save themselves for marriage and people who are faithful in marriage. They report off the scale the most satisfying, intimate lives. Number three, partnership. Partnership. There is a sense in which you learn about another person through intimacy that you cannot gain any other way, and that will allow you an intimate knowledge of that person that you will never have of any other person. It allows the two of you to come together in a oneness of heart and mind and soul that you cannot experience any other way. The only other partnership that transcends that is your personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the partnership that can grow out of a wonderful love relationship is also one of the intentions that God had. A fourth reason is purity. Purity. The marriage relationship, according to Ephesians 5, is an analogy of what? The relationship between Christ and the church. And the Bible says Christ gave Himself for us that He might cleanse us by the washing of the water of the Word, that we might be spotless, without blemish, pure and holy. And so coming together in that kind of... Understand something. When you and your mate are brought together in the intimacy of lovemaking within marriage, it is a pure, holy, God-honoring thing. In Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 1, I am convinced that after the Shulamite woman and Solomon have celebrated their wedding night, it is God Himself who says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Eat and drink deeply, O lovers, O friends." God is the unseen guest in their wedding chamber, and God looks at what is happening, and God says, "This is a good, gracious, holy, righteous thing that I approve of." And so purity is also an outgrowth of doing sex God's way. And then, of course, finally is the issue of procreation. Now, unfortunately, this is what some denominations in their past, like Roman Catholicism, has said is the only reason for it. But again, they haven't read all the Bible. Read Proverbs 5, read the Song of Solomon, and it's very clear that God says, yes, procreation is one aspect of intimacy in marriage, but so is pleasure and partnership and these other things as well. And so all of these are reasons God said, save yourself for marriage, be faithful in marriage. But now, number two, we now know that sex is indeed more satisfying for those who wait until marriage. A survey of sexuality, which was called the most authoritative ever by U.S. News and World Report, conducted jointly with a bunch of folks at Stony Brook in Chicago, found that of all sexually active people, the people who reported being the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied were married couples. One writer put it rather straightforward, quote, "Promoting marriage in America will mean for a lot more happy men and women. Sex in America reported that marriage sex beats all else." In fact, the last line of that paragraph, those having the most sex and enjoying it the most are married people. Now, it gets better than this. World Magazine had a study that they reported on in February of 1999. I just want to read a short portion of it, because it holds unbelievable hope for virtually all of us in this room as I look around, and just wait till I get to the end. And I promise you a big grin will come across your face. Quote, "New statistical evidence is showing that traditional families and traditional morality are far superior to the swinging single lifestyle glamorized by TV, even when it comes to sex. The National Health and Social Life Survey completed recently what is now being called the most comprehensive studies of American sex lives since the Kinsey Report of 50 years ago. The findings were published in the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association, and the results are surprising to many observers. but not to those who believe what the Bible says about sex. Well, what did they find out? Here we go. According to the study, sexually active singles have the most sexual problems and get the least pleasure out of sex. Men with the most liberal attitudes about sex are 75% more likely to fail in satisfying their partner. On the other hand, married couples are by far the happiest with their sex lives and, now listen to this, the most sexually fulfilled group of them all turns out to be, confounding the TV fantasies of the young and the restless, married couples between the ages of 50 and 59. Now, folks, I'm just 46. And I already think God was having a really good day when he came up with this thing called sex. And yet, according to the experts, let me put it in context. When I turned 30, it wasn't a big deal. I handled 30, I think, honey, pretty well. Hit 40, it's kind of depressing. I mean, it just first of all, I was sick at the time. That was one thing. But it was just kind of sad. He's 40. You know, that's just a kind of a dark day. But then I came across this survey. Folks, I can't wait till I turn 50. I mean, this survey says my best days are out there in front of me, and so I've got every reason now to be motivated to hit the 50-year mark. So I'm not nearly discouraged anymore. Keep having these sex surveys come forward. I like what I'm hearing, all right? So they indeed are the most sexually satisfied group of them all. But now look at the bottom of page 2, top of 3. Number 3, not only is sex better in marriage, it is best if you've had only one sexual partner in a lifetime. We now know, quote, physical and emotional satisfaction start to decline when people have had more than one sexual partner. So again, God knew what he was doing when he designed sex, his good gift, in the way that he did. But now let's talk about marriage. Oh, goodness, the evidence here is equally overwhelming. Number one, we have now discovered that married people have healthier unions than couples who live together. Indeed, cohabiting couples compared to married couples have much less healthy relationships. You say, for example, glad you asked. Number two, married people are generally better off in all measures of well-being. Researchers at UCLA said, and I quote, cohabitors experience significantly more difficulty in subsequent marriages with issues of adultery, alcohol, drugs, and independence than couples who had not cohabited. In fact, look at this. Marriages preceded by cohabitation are 50 to 100% more likely to break up than those marriages not preceded by cohabitation. I doubt that there's anyone in here that is in that kind of relationship, but if you happen to be, I'm not here to fuss at you tonight, but just to say this to you. If you want to at least double the odds that you won't go the distance with this person, just live with them. So words you need to share with your coworkers. If they are in a live-in relationship with someone, they are doubling the odds or more that they will not stay with this person. So if they think they're in love, and this is the person they would really like to consider spending the rest of their life with, they could probably do nothing that would be of a greater danger to that relationship than that they would cohabit. But it gets worse for ladies. Look at number 3. Wife beating should more properly be called girlfriend beating. According to the Journal of Marriage and Family, aggression is at least twice as common among cohabitors as it is among married partners. Number 4, married people also enjoy better physical and mental health. If you look at the last two lines of number 4, married people have significantly lower rates of alcoholism, suicide, psychiatric care, and higher rates of self-reported happiness. Number 5, those in married relationships experience a lower rate of severe depression than people in any other category. And I show you the data there. Look at number 6 at the bottom. Researchers at the University of Massachusetts say married people experience less disease, morbidity, and disability than do those who are divorced or separated. In fact, look at the top of number 4, gentlemen. One study concerning men in particular revealed that 9 out of 10 men married at the age of 48 will still be alive at 65. That's 90%. However, if you are a single man at 48, only 6 out of 10 of you will still be around at the age of 65. In other words, Is marriage good for the health of men and women? Yes. And it is especially a good thing for the health of men. You say, why? Well, this is pretty much a no-brainer. Men are dumb. Men are thick between the ears. Will a man of his own free will and initiative make an annual appointment to go and see the doctor? Heck no! Not in any normal red-blooded American male's lifetime. You have to drag him on the verge of death to a physician. Last week, Dr. Moeller got struck with this stomach virus that's going around that is absolutely vicious and ruthless. And I mean, he was hugging the porcelain throne for about 2 days and just everything was leaving his personhood. And his very sweet, saintly wife, Mary, came in on Wednesday morning and said, honey, you look pretty bad. And you think you'd like to go to the doctor? He said, let me get my shoes on. He was at the, and they put 2 units of fluid in his body within 3 hours. I mean, he was almost completely dehydrated. I mean, he was, you know, moving into the area of some serious concern. Well, he's only going to go if he senses that, you know, the Grim Reaper is hiding around the corner or waiting on him. Do guys eat smartly? No. Do guys just naturally, especially as we get older, exercise? No. We sit around like mega couch potatoes watching the NFL playoffs, and is not just New Year's Day and the second, the third, three of the most glorious days in the world. And if you've got one of those TVs that can put multiple screens on at the same time on New Year's Day, I mean, you can have just absolutely football overload, and you know, you can OD on it. It is wonderful. What a way to go. And so that's what men do when they are kind of left to themselves. And so men are not good at taking care of themselves. Surprise, surprise, that God says it's not good that a man is alone. I'll make a helper who is perfectly suitable for him. By the way, I don't have it in these notes, but a recent survey came out that also said that we have, through recent studies, determined that marriage is also equally good for women. That for a number of years, people were saying, yeah, marriage is good for men, but it's servitude and slavery for women. That's not true. We simply have learned that men and women express their anxiety and their disappointment and their depression differently. But women do it too when there's not a man in their life as well. In other words, God knew what He was doing when He put us together, because it's good for us in virtually every area of our lives, including the physical area. But look at this, number 7. Men and women are also at much greater risk of being assaulted if they are not married, says the U.S. Department of Justice all the way back in 1994. Now, that never made any sense to me. Why are you in danger of being assaulted if you're single? I mean, is there an S on your chest as opposed to an M that lets them know there's a single guy and I'm going to go get him? I mean, what's the deal? But then I just stopped and I began to think about it, and it came home to me. Here's how it is. When I got married, suddenly, there was at my house every night this beautiful brown-eyed brunette that I could chase around the house. And if I caught her, I could keep her. She was mine. And I could hug on her, and I could squeeze her and kiss her and all sorts of other good things. And so I began to think, you know, I can go and hang with the guys, or I can go home and chase the girl. This is a no-brainer. This is not a difficult decision to make. Going home to this woman is a lot more fun. And by the way, single guys, again, men are kind of dumb, but single guys are really stupid. I mean, they just really are thick between the ears, and they will go places they ought not to go, and they will attempt things they ought not to attempt. And if you go home and you're on your couch hugging your sweet lady, it's a very safe environment to be. And if you get assaulted, you'll like it. And so it's just a wonderful thing to be involved in. You won't be upset about it at all. And so it's not really surprising that married people live a more safe, wise lifestyle. And hey, you throw kids into the batch, and it's amazing how that changes the way you live your life. You put it on a much safer, and I would even add, more sane level. So God knows best about sex. God knows best about marriage. But now number three, God also knows best about children. Look at this, number one. The best environment to raise children is in a home with a daddy and a mother who are married to each other. On average, children do better in all areas when raised by two married parents who live together. Sarah McClanahan, a brilliant sociologist who wrote the book Growing Up with a Single Parent, says, and I quote, "Children who grow up in a household with only one biological parent are worse off on average than children who grow up with both of their biological parents, and it does not matter their race or their educational background. Adolescents who have lived apart from one of their parents during some period of childhood are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to have a child before the age of 20, 1.5 times as likely to be idle in their late 20s, and by that they mean out of school and out of work. Look at number two. Children without fathers more often have lowered academic performance, more cognitive and intellectual deficits, increased adjustment problems, and higher risk for psychosexual development problems. In fact, violent children are 11 times more likely not to live with their daddy, 6 times more likely to have parents who are not married. Children not living top of page 5 with both biological parents are 4 times as likely to be suspended or to be expelled from school. The Heritage Foundation pointed out in June of the year 2000, quote, "A million children a year see their parents divorce. Only 42% of teenagers today between the ages of 14 and 18 live in a first family. That is an intact two-parent married family. 42%. Every fall and spring at the seminary, we have a preview conference. That means people are coming in who believe that God has not only saved them from their sin, God has called them into ministry. So these are people that you would think, you know, probably have had it pretty good growing up. Every time now when we gather, I always ask this question on Saturday morning when they're there. I'm just curious. How many of you sitting before me this morning came out of a broken home? It is never, ever less than 30%, and most of the time it's almost 50%. And these are people who are going into Christian ministry, to the mission field. You know, you would think again, well, they must have grown up in a good environment that helped lead them in this way. Almost half of the guys and gals that come to the seminary have come out of broken homes, which means this. Though they know what it says in the Bible about how to have a good marriage and a good family, they've never seen one. And boys and girls, it's like riding a bicycle. To really be able to do it, you've got to practice it, to see it, and to experience it. And so the fact that you have this many teenagers in broken homes is unbelievably damaging and catastrophic. Children divorced experience anger, fear, sadness, worry, rejection, conflicting loyalties, lower self-confidence, heightened anxiety, loneliness, more depressed moods, and more suicidal thoughts, said the Heritage Report. Compared to kids in intact homes, children of divorce face startling risks. They are 12 times more liable to be incarcerated as juveniles, 14 times more prone to be physically abused by a single mother, 33 times more at risk if she cohabits, 3 times more apt to get pregnant, and males commit suicide at a 6-fold higher rate. And I won't read the rest of the data because it goes downhill from there. The simple fact is, God knew what He was doing when He put in the life of a little boy and a little girl, a daddy and a mother, who are both there for them all the way through. You say, what if you lose a parent by death? In fact, today when I went to the dentist and the lady was cleaning my teeth, she was talking, I was listening most of the time, as you know how that works. I was, you know, it's amazing what they understand, though. It really does blow me away. She'll respond to my noise, and I'm like, how does she, you know, of course, if you've done it long enough. Anyway, she was sharing with me that her son, who's in college, is kind of struggling right now, had a kind of a rough first semester, which is not all that unusual. And she said, you know, it was really catastrophic and rather traumatic because 3 weeks before he went to college, his daddy had a massive heart attack and died. I said, you didn't know this was coming. She said he was coming home the next day after having had surgery and a blood clot dislodged out of his legs and hit his lungs and killed him. 61 years old. And then her son leaves 3 weeks later to go to school. And so he's having kind of a tough time. So you say, well, so you lose a parent by death. Probably as bad as losing a parent by divorce. Oh, no. Not even close. Divorce is much more catastrophic. Look at number 3 at the bottom of page 5. Even the death of a single parent, of a parent, is not as devastating to a child as losing one by divorce or desertion. Why? Because single-parent families created by the death of a spouse have a natural protective mechanism that distinguishes them from other single-parent families. James Egan has provocatively asserted, and it is a great statement, a dead father is a more effective father than a missing father. Now let that sink in, gentlemen and ladies. A dead daddy or a dead mama is more effective than one that is missing or that has left by divorce. You say, why? Well, here's why. When a father or mother dies, they still maintain a place of authority, influence, and moral leadership in the home. Parents who have departed due to death usually leave positive reputations. Their pictures remain on the wall. They're talked about positively, and negative behavior on the part of a child can be corrected with a simple reminder. Would your dad or mom approve of that kind of behavior? However, if the father has abandoned the child or was never even identified, the answer to that question is either who cares or even worse, who are you talking about? Now, when Princess Diana died in August several years ago, I can still remember where I was when the word came down. I was in Tampa, Florida, speaking at a church, came home that Saturday night, and all the news headlines was running the story. And really, let's be honest, the world went crazy and overdid the whole thing. But in the process of it, there were some good things that came out. And one example was Newsweek got very interested in the question, how do kids mourn? Just how do children process grief when they have lost someone by death or divorce? And listen to what they discovered. Look at the top of page 6, that second paragraph, first line. The death of a parent can have devastating psychological consequences, including anxiety, depression, sleep disturbances, underachievement and aggression, but so can a lot of other things, and losing a parent by death is actually less devastating than divorce. We now know that children tend to do better after a parental death than a divorce, says sociologist Andrew Cherlin of Johns Hopkins, and that's a stunning statistic. You would think that death would be harder, but here's my explanation. Actually, there's nothing stunning about this at all. When a child, big or small, loses a parent by death, their mind reasons something like this. If my daddy could be here, he would be here. But he's dead, and so he can't. But if he could, he would. On the other hand, if a child loses a parent by desertion or divorce, their mind reasons differently, saying, if my daddy wanted to be here, he would be here. I guess that means he doesn't want to be here. And parents, they always reason to this next statement. It must be my fault. Now, let me say something before I move ahead and bring this to a close tonight. If you're here tonight and you have suffered through the tragedy and the pain and the sorrow of a divorce, I've not given you this information to try to make you feel bad. I've tried to be preventative for all of us where we are right now. No one in this room can change the past. It'd be nice if we could, wouldn't it? But we can't. So I understand tonight that you can't go back and undo what's been done. But I know this. Every one of us here tonight can recommit ourselves to our marriage now, till death do us part, no matter what. And we can recommit ourselves right now to where we are and where we are to be faithful to our mate and faithful to our children, recognizing the enormous devastation and the enormous tragedy and the enormous trauma that divorce always brings. Newsweek ran a series of articles a couple of years ago on American heroes, and they pointed out, you know, they're not really many heroes anymore. One of the men that they pointed to as a hero was Jim Lovell. And many of you, of course, know that he is probably singularly the most responsible for saving the Apollo 13 mission. Jim Lovell, in this interview, was asked this question. What is your most powerful childhood memory? And this man, who is now in his 80s, who is a true blue American hero, said, "Well, when I think back to when I was a child, my most powerful memory was the separation and divorce of my parents." It still lingers with him to this day. I want to close by reading something to you that James Dobson sent out in a book several years ago. You do not have this. If you want a copy of it, I'll get it to you. It's a letter, a real, true, bona fide letter written by a little girl, or I guess a teenage girl named Kimberly, to her father. I want you to listen to what this girl wrote to her daddy, because I hope it will leave us tonight with a great initial motivation to give our marriages and our families our very best shot. "Dear Daddy, it's late at night and I am sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. I wanted to talk with you so many times during the past few weeks, but there never seems to be any time when we're alone. Dad, I realize you're dating someone else, and I know that you and Mom may never get back together. That's terribly hard to accept, especially knowing that you may never come back home or be an everyday dad to me and Brian again. But I want you to at least to understand what's going on in our lives. Don't think that Mom asked me to write this. She didn't. She doesn't know I'm writing, and neither does Brian. I just want to share with you what I've been thinking. Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind you always like to have as a company car. It's the kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot, the wheels wobble, and the seat covers are ripped. The car has been really hard to drive or ride in because of all the shaking and squeaking. But it's still a great automobile, or at least it could be. With a little work, I know it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat, while you and Mom have been up front. We feel really secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was nighttime, and we had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road and crashing into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before we were hit, we could see that you were driving the other car. And we saw something else. Sitting next to you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were all rushed to the emergency room. But when we asked where you were, no one knew. We're still not really sure where you are, or if you were hurt, or if you need help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs. One of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from the broken glass, and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst. He's still in so much pain and shock, he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car. I was stuck out in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move. And I didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. You see, I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night when I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we're getting a little better, we're all still in the hospital. The doctor says I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg. And I know they can help me get better. But I sure wish it were you who was helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so much. Every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you. We talk about how much we loved driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here, and I love you. Your daughter, Kimberly. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of a precious daughter who can remind us in a very genuine and heart-wrenching way the fallout and the pain and the sorrow when divorce enters into a situation. And Lord, tonight we simply ask that you would give us the grace, the mercy, and the wisdom where we are right now to take our marriage and take our families and commit them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I pray for every man here that you would help him be a godly man who walks with the Lord Jesus, who loves the Lord Jesus, and who loves his wife and children in a sacrificial and in a sensitive and satisfying way. And I pray for every woman here that you would bless her to be a woman of God, and that likewise, Lord, you would enable her to be the kind of wife and mother that would honor you and bless her family. God, we acknowledge this evening in the world in which we live, we need your help when it comes to our marriage and to our family. But we also thank you that you are in the business of putting broken relationships back together. You're in the business of taking us where we are and carrying us to places that we would have never dreamed we could have achieved and we couldn't have in our own strength. But through Christ, we can do all things, and with our God, there is absolutely nothing that is impossible. So, Lord, as we begin this first night in looking at marriage and family, help us to learn something tonight that we can take home with us, that we can put into practice, that will honor you and be a blessing to those we love. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.